Go to John chapter 2 with me, if you will. Hope you'll be in prayer, as you always are. And today, I'd like to, the Lord willing, read verses 12 through 25. And this is called the cleansing of the temple. That's what most of the commentators call this, the cleansing of the temple. And let me say this before I get started. Some people think there are two cleansing of the temple. Some think there are one cleansing of the temple. It doesn't really make any difference to me. I think it's legitimate to cover questions like that. And there's been a lot of effort put into that. John is not chronological, it's topical and thematic. So it's not certain that this happened at the first of his ministry, because the other places that talk about the cleansing of the temple and the synoptic gospel have it toward the end of his ministry. I tend to think there are two cleansings, like some authors do. Some say there's one, but I'm not going to bother. What I'm going to do, if I'm preaching in John, I'm going to preach this cleansing of the temple. If I'm preaching in Matthew, I'm going to preach that cleansing of the temple and get the lessons out of it. So don't worry about that. I really think this is the beginning of his ministry, that he went to the Passover. But again, don't let that bother you if you see some people say, well, there's one cleansing of the temple, some two. I don't really know. Nobody knows for sure. It doesn't make that much difference as far as I'm concerned. Okay, let's read this and hope you'll be in prayer. This is verse 13 or verse 12 through the end of the chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple. Just because we're talking about the first miracle in the first 11 verses, in John 2:1-11. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building, wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. They believed the scripture, and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and the feast day, many believed in his name. They saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. Now, I'm going to try to glean from this. There's some good lessons we can learn out of this. The first lesson I want to look at is Jesus did observe religious services. It's good for us to come to church. We ought to be coming to church. You know, he was always, this is what the Jews did. They went to the synagogue, and he did that, and he went to Passover. One of the things that all the Jewish male from a certain age were required to go to Jerusalem every year to Passover. And so he did that. You remember God even miraculously worked when the Passover first started. The Jews might say, well, I'm afraid to go up there. All the men go up there because we go up there. The enemy will hear all the men have gone. They're going to attack our land. But you know what God did? His sovereignty miraculously called the enemy to never do that. When the Jews went to the Passover, the enemy never attacked Israel. At that time, they were vulnerable because God is sovereign. And God promised them that he'd do that. So the point I'm making here is, though Jesus Christ was observing religious services, which we ought to be doing that also. Now, let's see what was happening right here. He found in the temple them that sold doves and oxen and sheep, and the changers of money did he. Now, this was a legitimate activity. This is kind of interesting. This is a very legitimate activity, but it's done in an illegitimate way, in an illegitimate place, for the wrong motives. That's what's going on here. So let's try to glean from this. What's he doing here? See, when the people came to the Passover, they were obligated to bring an animal. But people came from all over whole Jewry, as I call that, all Judea, and they were in other places. And so it was really not practical for them to bring animals. So what they did, they bought animals. So people had a trade. That's a legitimate thing to do, to have these animals there to buy. And also on the money, they had to give a half shekel every year when they came to the temple tax. And the only way the Jews received that is a certain kind of money. And there's all kind of currency going around those days. So these money changers, the legitimate activity that they were performing there. But the problem was, obviously, they had become exorbitant and are cheating the people, because the Lord said at one place, you take my father's house, you turn into a den of thieves. Also, they're doing it at the wrong place. It should have been somewhere else besides on the temple site to store worship. So this was a legitimate activity, you might say. At least it originally was a legitimate activity, but done in the wrong way with the wrong motives. So we've got to be really careful about our motives. So I'm going to draw some motives. So today, we're not doing that today, are we? We don't have any money changers. We don't carry on any kind of financial transactions in the house of God. So what do you think we can learn out of this? I think we get some great lessons. Now, one thing I will notice is this. We can't be covetous. They were covetous, and we don't want to be covetous. Covetous is idolatry. And I'm going to give you an exercise if you're interested in it. You may not be interested in it, but if you want to read the best I've ever read on covetousness, you'll read what Paint wrote about that in Hebrews 13:5. And this, you can get off a website. That's the best I have ever read in my life. Covetous really is not only talking about money. It's just dissatisfaction in general. When you're dissatisfied and want something that doesn't belong to you, that's covetousness. And the Bible says that's idolatry. So we all need to fight that covetousness. We all have it. We all need to fight that. And so that's one thing I want to point out. But I want to point something else out here. We're looking at a picture of Jesus Christ here that most people don't ever look at. So think about this. This is premeditated, controlled anger. Let's look at this. Christ didn't just blow up. He never blew up in a sinful way. He controlled anger, but he was angry. See, we only think God's a God of love. What many people think, that's all God is. I'm going to say something about that in a minute. That's an unbalanced view of God. I'm glad he is love. He's infinite love. That's all he is. But look what he did here. Just look at him now. He comes up and he sees what's going on. And he takes the time to make a whip. That takes time. He made out of cords. You think about that. He knew what he was going to do. So he, in a very controlled way, knowing what he's going to do, he takes time to make a whip. This is not a sudden anger. He's angry. He disturbed what's going on. But it's a settled anger. So he makes this scourge. And then you can imagine this Jesus Christ, that most people talk about, gentle Jesus, he drove them out of the temple. He drove those animals out of the temple, and he drove some of the men out of the temple, and he rebuked them very strongly. So he'd have gotten that. So let me make a point. I'm going to show you something here. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I heard years ago. It made an impression on me. I heard a man speaking one time about something like this. He said, you know, God is love. The Bible does say God is love. That's not all the Bible said God is. It also said God is light. That's 1 John 1:5. God is light. It said that in 1 John. See, it says God is love. We love that. I'm glad he's love. That's all some people think he is, though. He's just kind of like an indulgent, kind of a grandfatherly type. We can kind of get back with what we want to. And like I read to you last week, a woman here in Memphis, who's a lesbian, a preacher, and actually said, the David Waters writing about her said, this woman had loved Jesus Christ all her life and submitted herself to his lordship. That is blasphemous. That's blasphemous. Because she engaged in activity that God called an abomination. That's blasphemous. So God is love, all right. But not like he said, well, that's what many people think that day. Even church people think, well, you know, we know some of this stuff is probably not all that right, but God's not too bothered with that. He's a God of love after all. Brothers and sisters, he's also a God of light. And 1 John says that. In fact, in 1 John 1:5, I think I'll turn here because it's really strong in the original language. This is really the key verse in 1 John. We need to remember this. It's the key verse in 1 John built around this verse. The whole book of 1 John built around verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If you want to see the construction in Greek sometime, I'll show it to you. It's real, real strong. It's almost like he's shouting. It's almost like he's shouting. There's not a speck of darkness in him at all. He's emphasizing that. So God is light. In him is no darkness. He does not compromise the darkness whatsoever. So we know God is light. It also says in Hebrews that God is our God. Let's read that one too. I want to take time to look at these places because they're very good context. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. It says something else about our God. So God is light. God is love. It also says this in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read verse 28 and 29. You know, I believe the Great Chapel is trying to serve God in spirit and truth, but my friend, we don't need to take it for granted. We need to constantly be examining ourselves. Because a lot of people think they're serving God, they're not really serving God. He's not accepting their service. And I hope he's accepting our service. I believe he is. But I don't take that for granted. I don't ever take that for granted. Say, well, we know God's accepting our service. We kind of lukewarm about this, and we're not examining ourselves very much. We may not be all that serious about it. But we're doing okay. Don't ever get in that mindset. Let's always have the mindset, Lord, we want to constantly examine ourselves, not in a morbid way, but in a serious way. Lord, we want to make sure we know we're sinners. We want to serve you in an acceptable way. That's as individuals, also as a collective body in the church. Okay, look at verse 28 and 29. This is Hebrews 12. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, get this, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God, a consuming fire. So we need to serve God. Now, I want us to have fun when we come to church. We do have fun when we come to church. I love it here. I want to balance this out. In the book of Zechariah, it's a prophecy of the church. It talks about that the streets are full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof, and old men and women laying on their steps of great age. It's a rejoiceful scene. But it's not a carnal joy. It's also a sense of reverence there. Like I told the kids here, and kid, I'll tell you again, we have the Lord's Supper. Let's be careful to be reverent and not make a lot of racket and know if we're doing the Lord's Supper and washing the saints' feet. It's a joyful time. It's a time of reverence. And let me give you one more verse now on this in Psalm 89, verse 7. Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, that he had a reverence of them that are about him. So there's a godly fear. We know when Moses came up to the burning bush, what God said, Moses, take your shoes off your feet because the ground you stand is on holy ground. And that's the truth. And in India, and I'm sure in other places also, they literally take their shoes off when they go to church. But we can't wear our shoes in church. I had a hard time learning that. It messed up a few times, but I learned it now pretty well. So I always do that. And I think they mean it. It may just be give you a hobby, but it's a pretty good hobby. They take their shoes off outside because the ground they are on is reverent ground. Now, let me tell you about God, and about God, not only is he love, he is love. I don't want to minimize that. Because he's also light. Where there's no darkness at all about him. And he's also a consuming fire. That's what the Bible says, these things about God. God is these things. But so I heard this man make a speech one time, a really good speech. I hope it'll stick with you like it stuck with me all through the years. Let imagine a beautiful face. Most beautiful face you've ever seen. Gee, would be mine. But you just imagine a beautiful face. Alright? Now, her nose is growing. Uh-oh. She's getting like Pinocchio. Is she pretty anymore? She's not pretty anymore. She may have the most beautiful eyes and lips and all that and cheeks, but she's a freak. And so the man made a point. That's what they do with God sometimes. He just love. He just love. But he's not just love. He is love, brother and sister, but we have to examine God and all his attributes. He's also holy, isn't he? He's a holy God. Like I say, he's consuming fire. He's light. So we're seeing a part of the Lord Jesus Christ here. I would say a part of him. We're seeing an aspect of Jesus Christ here that's not just purely, it's wrath against sin right here in this particular situation. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to tell you some stories today. I've had a lot of experiences. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. I'm going to give you an example in Bible study. Listen to me now. This is on the subject, but it won't cost you an effort. It's a little bit extra. One time, Tony McAvell and I went to church. I won't tell you where it was. We went to church, and I wasn't married yet. And I had just bought my strong concordance. If you don't have a strong concordance, you ought to get one. Every word of the Bible is strong concordance. I used to say, if I ever get trapped on a desert island, I want a King James Version Bible and a strong concordance. I still feel that way. Because the computer won't work on that anyway. So I want a strong concordance, and I want a King James Bible, what I want. Well, we went to church one night, and there's a good preacher. He meant well, but he was wrong. He kept waving the Bible around. Said, brethren, we need to follow the traditions of our elders. We need to follow. And he waved his Bible around and say that. And he mentioned a few little traditions. Well, that disturbed Tony and me. There's something that didn't sound right about that. But we didn't know what to do about it. So he said, hey, Zach, hey, you just got that strong concordance, didn't you? I said, yes, sir. Hey, you go home and look at that word tradition up. You see what God's word said about it. Pretty good, right? So you know what I did? I remembered. I checked myself on it the other day. Like, God, no, I've never got this. That's something. Listen, folks, make Bible study your own. All of you do that. You listen to your preacher, but you make it your own. Then you'll be a strong Christian. Don't be a secondhand Christian. I want you to believe what I say, but only if it comes out of the Bible. So whatever I teach you, I want you to examine the scripture daily to see what these things be so, and you make it your own. And you make it conviction. Don't have preferences. Have conviction. Something you'll die for. See? That's what we all do that. You're boys and girls. I hope you serve the Lord like your mom and daddy do. Probably they're right. But make it your own. Anyway, here's what happened. I got so excited when I got my strong belt that I called Tony about 2 o'clock in the morning and woke him up. I said, Tony, you won't believe what I found. Now, here we go now. You look it up. Check me out. The word tradition or traditions in the plural is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. 13 times. I'm going to pick to read you some of them. 11 of those times, they're condemned. And every time it's a tradition of the elders. And only 2 places are they favorably regarded. And both those are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2:15 and 3:6. See, I remember that. That's been, I've been married 45 years, and that's before I got married. That burned in my mind. So you, listen, what thrilled me was, I knew what the Bible said about the situation. So let's read some of this. This is relevant to the subject, because these people here in this temple thought they were serving God. Isn't that amazing? But when Christ came, he was filled with wrath. He said, you've taken my Father's house, you made a den of thieves. And I'm going to quote in a minute one of the Psalms. He said, the zeal of the house has eaten me up. I'm consumed with zeal. I'm just disturbed what's going on here. And we don't want that to happen with our church, do we? See, the church of God today is the house of God. The temple was in those days. But we know the church of God is the house of God. The Bible says that. That's right. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of ground of the truth. So this applies to us. This is a real literal temple here. We're God's temple today in the New Testament times. Let me look at a few places now and show you what I'm talking about. Let's look over this. I'll tell you where they are. Most of them are in Matthew 15 or Mark 7. There's one in Galatians and one in Colossians, which I won't turn to all those different places. But I do want to go to Matthew to show you this because it's very relevant. See, the Jews thought they were serving God. And it's easy for us to think we're serving God when we're not serving God. If we're serving God, if God be in spirit and in truth, that's why we always have to be examining ourselves. I remember an old Baptist preacher said this once. I think that Michael Gordon wrote this one time. He said sometimes, and he's a loyal Trinity Baptist, he wouldn't run them down, but he said sometimes Trinity Baptists think they're serving God with a real principle here, but it's nothing but a cultural folkway. And that's the truth. Sometimes it may be a cultural folkway. That's not many cultural folkways are wrong necessarily, but it's not something that is written in stone. I've even known people who were uncomfortable if they sang out of a different book, a different song book, or had a little bit different custom in some way. So we have to have the principles, but not be tied in to cultural folkways. Now let me tell you what happened. Here's what happened. God gave the Old Testament. God sent prophets, and he gave the Old Testament. But guess what happened? The Lord quit speaking to his people for 400 years because of their disobedience. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. God did not speak again until 400 years later to John the Baptist, the voice crying the wilderness to speak. Now, they didn't quit serving God, but guess what happened? In the absence of having a prophet in the Word of God, they began to add a lot of stuff to the Word of God, a lot of traditions. In fact, some guys estimate that over 600 different laws they added to the Word of God. And when Christ came here, being incisive in his discernment, because he's God, he could slice through that. And he could show you, this is the Word of God. This is tradition over here. But see, what's our safeguard? Our safeguard can continually be in the Bible. And I want to encourage you to do that. See, we have a congregational church government. Baptists have congregational church government. We don't have the rule by elders. We don't have the rule by bishops. We're not applicable nor Presbyterian. We've got congregational. So the buck stops with us. I'm the preacher. I'm the leader. But the buck stops with the congregation. So the people, my friend, need to know God's Word. That's the safeguard that people in the Church of Jesus Christ know God's Word. Not only the men, also the women know the Word of God. I really appreciate Sister Bradley, Brother Bradley's mother, Sister Mary, who's gone to be the Lord. She's a wonderful woman. And she, at one time, believed the Arminian doctrine. And then, of course, when Brother Bradley began to see the doctrine of grace, she saw the doctrine of grace, and she came out of that. And then, many, many years later, that's a problem in her church. They had a preacher bringing some false doctrine in. And Sister Mary stood up against that. And she did it not in a disrespectful way. But she said, I've given up too much to not speak up about this. And you do the same. We need to be respectful. Friend, you need to know the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. We need to stand for the Word of God. We're the pillar of ground of the truth. Let's look at Matthew 15. What am I reading all this for? Because the relevance of this to me is, we need to be serving God in spirit and truth. Make sure we're pleasing God. So they thought they were pleasing God. They were not pleasing God. They thought they were. Let's read a little bit here in Matthew 15. And now I'll show you the two places where the tradition are spoken of in a positive manner. Then came to Jesus, this is Matthew 15, beginning of verse 1. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, and said they ought to know the law. They should not know the law. They were scholars in the law. They're the rabbis. They had studied in the schools. That's why they even kind of denigrated Jesus Christ. Said, how did this man speak? He said, he doesn't know letters. In other words, he's unlettered. When they called Peter and John unlettered, ignorant men, it didn't mean they were stupid. The word is agrammatoi, unlettered. Unlettered. Not formally schooled. Not formally schooled. And that's one reason. I'll tell you frankly now, this is kind of throwing some stuff in I didn't intend to get into, but I'm going to get into it. I'm glad PBs don't have seminaries. We don't want seminaries. You know why? There's not one seminary in the Bible. You know what the seminary is? It's the Church of the Living God. It's just like here at Great Chapel. Andrew, we believe, has got a call to preach. He's apprenticing under me. That's exactly the Bible pattern that Paul said that. The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the Bible pattern. What did Jesus Christ do? How did he train his disciples? They stayed with him for 3 years, 3.5 years. He taught them formally, probably. He taught them informally, in conversation and dialogue. They watched his example. I learned from Roy Wallace a lot, just watching him. Pastor Wallace, my father in the ministry. What a godly man. Just to follow him around. He visited people. And see how he talked to people. And comforted people, ministered to people. It's amazing. I remember one time, Roy Wallace, we went to this sister's house. She was very, very poor. And we went to her house. And he started rambling in her kitchen. I thought, what are you doing there? He's noting something like that. And so he said, come on, brother, let's go. And I thought, what are you leaving for? We go down to the grocery store. Filled two big old baskets full of groceries. Took them down there and replenished her cabinet. That's part of his pastoral work. He taught me a good lesson. When Mike Cleveland told me, he taught him a good lesson. Brother, sister, I forgot who died first. One of the Beavers died. I forgot who sister Beaver, brother Beaver. Anyway, whoever died, the other one, Brother Wallace, said, come on, Brother Mike, we got to cut the yard. So they got a lawnmower and cut the yard. So we learn by doing, by example, by conversation, by dialogue. That's God's way. But see, the formal school will mess you up. Anything not connected to the Church of Jesus Christ, and most seminaries are not tied to the church. Most of them are freestanding. And so we know also, and this is kind of a soapbox I'm getting on right now, most of the corruption that the denominations finally get messed up with comes out of their seminaries. The Church of Jesus Christ, Brother God never designed that. He designed the Church of Jesus Christ to be the place where we pray our preachers. Let's read now. See, these old scribes and Pharisees, they should know something. And they criticize Jesus Christ, by the way. They're so smart, they criticize this unlearned man, this man who doesn't even have a rabbinical education. Then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were Jerusalem, saying, why do our disciples transgress the tradition of elders, our cultural folkways? For they wash not their hands to eat bread. He answered and said to them, now this is striking, it's strong, listen, we don't want to be guilty of this. I've been guilty of some of this in the past sometimes, but we don't want to be guilty of any of this. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God or your tradition? We don't do that. Tradition is not necessarily wrong, but it's got to be based on, it cannot violate God's word. It can't be based on God's word. I mean, it can't violate God's word. It's got to be based on God's word. It's a customary way of doing things, not necessarily wrong. But if I set something in stone, and my church, we do something at Great Chapel a certain way, and the other church does not do it just that way, even though it does violate Scripture, my friend, I don't need to be critical. We've had trouble because we've done things like that sometimes. They don't do things just like we do it. Well, so what? In the New Testament, they didn't either. Listen, we find churches of Asia, not one church declared non-fellowship with another church. Many of them had error, but God takes care of that. They don't mean we had the fellowship error. Therefore, I'm talking about some important things you need to pay attention to me about. My friend, every church stands in thought before God. That does not mean we don't cooperate with each other, have a close relationship with each other. But every church stands on its own bottom before God Almighty, just like every individual does. We don't disregard other people. In fact, we love them. We care what they think. We don't play them if we can. But isn't this cutting what Christ told them? He said, look, you're accusing me of violating tradition. But I'm telling you, you're violating my commandment by your tradition. That was God speaking. You need to cry through God. And then he gives this example. He gives an example. For God commanded, say, honor thy father and mother. He that curseth father and mother, let him die to death. Now listen, young children, this is really important. Because what he was saying here, these people were saying, I'm going to honor my father and mother. But that means, guess what that means partly? This is another sideline, but it's a very important sideline. It means like Katie and Mary Grace, and when Jerry gets old and your mom gets old, you got to take care of them. That's what that means. I'm just going to be frank with you about that. You got to take care of them. I remember that great sermon Stephen Boyd preacher about that. And our culture today has kind of forgotten that. Not everybody, thank God. But see, what they were doing here, they weren't really doing that. Let's keep reading here. They're trying to give lip service to this commandment. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it's a gift by whatsoever thou might be profited by man. Other what they were doing, throwing money in the temple and say, this is in honor of my dad, this is honor of my mom. But that's all they were doing. And honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect to your tradition. You hypocrites, and that means actors. Well did Esaias or Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh me of their mouth, honor me of their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then this is cutting. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Don't let me ever do that at Grace Chapel. Don't let that gift do that. I don't want to teach, my friend. A tradition of man sets a doctrine. I'm not saying all tradition is bad again. I say that. But don't say, that's a doctrine. That's cut in stone. It's got to come out of the Word of God. It's got to be plain out of the Word of God also. Now let me tell you the two places. And if you read Mark 7, if you want to, it's a parallel to this right here. But that lesson struck me, friend. Listen, you study your Bible that way also. You study, let it speak for itself. See, Tony and I felt strong. We knew we were on firm ground. We had the Word of God behind us. It wasn't some opinion. We had Word, God's Word. Even an ignoramus like me could read 13 places in the Bible and see what it said. That's what makes you strong. That's what made Martin Luther strong. It's a diet of Word. He had the Word of God on his side. He said, I cannot violate my conscience. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. That's what you and I've got to do. And as they will again, we need to be firmer than we've ever been before, because we've got all kinds of currents, my friend, of different worldviews. They're ungodly worldviews. They're pressuring us all the time. We have to be really rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And let me say this while I'm at it, too. Philosophy won't get the job done. The Word of God gets the job done. Let me tell you two experiences here about the philosophy, because see, a lot of people like to philosophize. But that's not what's wrong. Andrew Fuller is a man who brought some thought doctrine to the Baptist ranks in the last part of the 1700s, early part of the 1800s. Some subtle differences that came to a man named William Rushton wrote a book against him. I've got that book, and you can get it today. Everybody here ought to have a copy of that. It's a great book. It's called A Defense of Particular Redemption. And this is what struck me about that book. He also mentioned, in this defense, William Rushton mentioned Jonathan Edwards, who was a brilliant theologian. And Edwards had written a book against the freedom of the will. It's called The Freedom of the Will, but it really was the binding of the will, kind of like Martin Luther wrote, showing there's no such thing as free will when a person is totally depraved. And here's what Rushton said about, and I agree with him, about Edwards. He said, Professor Edwards had written a great book that nobody could answer. He said, but the kingdom of hell had not been damaged by it very much. He said, I call it too philosophical. He's right. He said, philosophy is to the devil like a spear of the hollow of Leviathan. He just laughed at it. But he said, bro, what he doesn't laugh at is the naked word of God. And that's the truth. I remember one time at Harmony Hill, I'll never forget this. I'm glad to have these experiences that God gives me. And you're having them also. I'm at Harmony Hill one time. I'm very disturbed about the false doctrine of the atonement happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of our brethren are teaching that one time, a false doctrine, that the atonement happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I met a man in Austin, Texas, who's a brilliant man, who had some brilliant arguments along that line. I knew it wasn't right, but he still bothered me. He just bothered me. It bothered me. I couldn't answer everything he said. So I came back up to Harmony Hill, and I'm lying on a cot outside that night, and I'll never forget this while I live. All of a sudden, I couldn't sleep. My mind was tossed to and fro. But all of a sudden, I felt a great calm, and I had a big smile on my face because God gave me the Word of God. Here's the scripture that God gave me. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body. Can you finish it? On the tree. I said, I'm going to sleep, God. That's all I need. No philosophy. The Word of God says the atonement happened on the tree, on the cross. Say, God, brother, make his word. Get a word here. Don't have to learn how to spell it. I probably can't spell it. Perspicuity. The Word of God, perspicuous. That means it can be understood by the average child of God. Not the depths of it. Nobody can understand the depths of it. But the Word of God is made, friend, and not for theologians to have to disciple for us. We don't have to go through some prophet. We don't have but one mediator. That's Jesus Christ. There's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. That's a child of God has the right to interpret the Bible to himself. Don't forget that. But you need to be in the Word of God. Study the Word of God. You can't get it by just being lazy. You've got to be in the Word of God. You parents want to raise your children? Get strong in the Word of God. You husband want to be good husband? Get strong in the Word of God. You wife want to be good wife? Get in the Word of God. You want to be a good Christian like where we live? Get in the Word of God. Spend some time in it. Do some meditating in it. Be like the man in Psalm 1. That said, his meditation is the law of the Lord. His law that he meditates. How often? Day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by a river of water who bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Isn't that great? You got to do that, folks. You got to do that. If you got a hard job, old Richard Crickmore had a hard job. Riding that old truck. I hated pounding that old truck for years. Most people listen to CB radio. Carry it on. Crickmore listens to tapes. Listen to tapes. Listen to sermons every week. Every week we used to have this cassette ministry. He'd get another bag of cassettes. That's what you got to do. You can find a way to do it. You men sometimes find a way to do that. We got to find time to spend in our opinion life in God's holy word. Anyway, that's the point I want to make. We cannot serve God according to cultural folkways. Brethren, we got to do it the way God said do it. Let's look at one place over here in Hebrews chapter 8. Because in the Old Testament, there's this principle. There's this principle. You know, God gave the tabernacle, and he told exactly how to build it. Exactly how to build it. It gets boring sometimes. I hate to even say that. I'm blessed to say that. I do. But sometimes I get to read over Exodus and say the same thing about 15 times. I guess, frankly, get tired of it. Shame on me. And God said, you just this way, just this, down to the very detail. Maybe y'all have ever had that problem. I've had. Sometimes I'm more spiritual minded. I can really enjoy it, even those. But I tell you what, God had, he knew what he was doing. Look what he said right here in 8:5, Hebrews 8:5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that make all things according to pattern showed thee in the mount. Brethren, here's our pattern right here. There's our pattern. Not traditions, not customs. They may be good. If they're based on here, don't violate this right here. This is the pattern right here. Isn't that good? Did God give us a pattern? You remember what I told you that David Powell said? You know, he was kind of a philosopher, but his philosophy is good. he said this. He said, what would you think if you worked for a fence builder? You'd just gone to work the first day for a man who builds fences. He said, you go down to Jones' house, you build a fence. Well, on the way down there, you're kind of nervous. I don't know what to do. He didn't tell me, is it a chain link fence? Is it a barbed wire fence or brick? What it is? Hey, you're going to feel really, really good. Get down there and see the boss has already been down there. He built you a big section of that fence. See, my friend, the Bible is a show and tell book. Not only does he tell us what to do, what about baptizing? He told us to baptize, and Christ went down the Jordan River and he got baptized, didn't he? He set the example. We know how he got baptized, by immersion. He didn't just tell you how to do it. He said, I'll tell you how to do it. I'm going to show you how to do it. It's a show and tell book. Precept and example of the Word of God. I'm glad he got a precept and example. Okay. Now, let me just get pretty serious here. We're not going to take as long as you probably think I am. But what I want to do, I definitely want Rich Apple to please God. And I believe we are pleading. I really believe we are. But we can never rest on our laurels. We're probably not pleading him near as much as we ought to. I know we're not. I want to please him more. Because churches sometimes are doing pretty well, and we're doing pretty well, can easily get complacent. We're doing pretty well. Let's relax. Don't do that. When you're paddling upstream in a boat, you quit paddling, what happens? You start going downstream. It's like we're at an upstream battle. You can't ever quit paddling. Every generation that comes along, you've got to do some paddling. You young people, my friend, you can't rest on what Sister Patty and her generation has done. You've got to do it yourself. You've got to do it for yourself. You've got to be as diligent as they were. So anyway, let's look at a couple places in Isaiah. When people thought they were serving God, they were making big sacrifices. But God said, I'm not pleased with this. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1, and we've got a couple places in Isaiah. I'm trying to draw some lessons out of this that I think will be relevant for Great Chapel, out of this second chapter of the cleansing of the temple here in John. Isaiah chapter 1. They were serving God. They hadn't just quit serving him. But in verse 11, here's what he says. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I like not the blood of bullets, the lambs, or he goats. You mean it's wrong to do that? It wasn't wrong to sacrifice that because their heart wasn't right. When he came to appear before me, when you come to appear, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no longer vain oblations. Incense an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot. Away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. Isn't that amazing? Even when the solemn meeting can become iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are troubling to me. I'm weary to bear them. When you spread your force your hands, that's in prayer. I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Say, that's the end. Your hands are full of blood. That's the point. There wasn't anything wrong with sacrificing, but their heart wasn't right. Wash you. Make you clean. Thank God there's room for penance. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Seek to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Let me say something while I'm here. I'm going to go to verse 18. I've got to read to this. I want to comfort you today if I can. Listen, when Isaiah spake, he's speaking to a mixed audience. Sometimes we are too and don't realize it. We assume when we come to the house of God, everybody here is a child of God. That may or may not be true. I hope everybody's a child of God. That may or may not be true. So, but what Isaiah did, he knew he had a mixed congregation. So he hit them hard. But he just hit them hard, didn't he? Didn't he hit them hard? Well, you know, some humble child of God out there would tend to go into despair. Wouldn't he? So here's the preacher comes with a powerful message. There's this humble child God doing the best they can to serve God. But they're humble. They know how bad they are. And then, wham, here comes the wrath of God. They tend to go, brother, God, y'all balance for that. Hallelujah. Look at the balance. This glorious verse 18. Because God knew there's some people out there. He knew some of the people needed that message. So I need to hear this. But look what he said in verse 18. This ought to make a shout. I'm sure the humble child of God out there that was trying to do what's right, not guilty of this thing that the Lord was talking about, how they must have shouted about this. Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a wonderful message that they heard there. So that little child of God who was knocking down their knees with this powerful message that the other people needed to hear, that my friend, they're made to be encouraged now. Thank God he has washed away all my sins and made me white as snow. So you pray for your preacher to preach a balanced gospel. One time old Francis Schaeffer said this, one of the last books he wrote. He said, some people preach the love of God and some people preach the holiness of God. He said, every preacher is obligated to preach both of them. He has to preach it at the same time. He said, how did he do it? It's an impossibility unless you have the Holy Spirit. He's right about that. I don't have a formula. I can't preach God's holiness over here for a few minutes and God's love over here for a few minutes, Richard. God, the Holy Ghost, God tied together, hadn't he? My friend preaching and serving God like yours this morning is a supernatural event. We have to have the Spirit of God if we really did it right. It's not just a lecture. It's a sermon. It's a work of Almighty God. And no man is sufficient for these things. Only God can do it. That's why you need to continue to pray for yourself, your preachers. Look over at Isaiah chapter 5. He's talking about Israel here. This is the nation of Israel, but we can apply this to the church, I think. This is the nation of Israel. God had done everything for Israel. And my friend, God done everything for his church. And to whom much you give, how much is required. Here's chapter 5, Isaiah. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. That was Israel in this case. My beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vines, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein. He did everything, didn't he? And looked that to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Isn't that something? And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Anyway, he's going to judge the vineyard there. But what he did everything that they needed, but they brought forth wild grapes. And we don't want to do that. We'll bring forth fruits that please the Almighty God. Okay, now I'm going to go down. I'm going to quickly quit in a minute, but I'm going to go down to one more thing I want to cover. It's pretty interesting. And this, obviously, when I preach on something, friend, I'm never satisfied, and you probably not either. I can't get everything in here, or we'd preach on this one thing here for three or four more sermons. I'm not going to do that. I kind of think we need to move on. But I want to look at this bottom part. Verse 23-25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he feasted, that's the same occasion here, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds good. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man. He knew what was in man. I'm going to read you something here. I think it's Pink. I'm not sure. I forgot who it was. But I think he's right. Now, why would he commit himself to these individuals? He said they believed on him. There's a different level of belief. There's a true belief, my friend, than there's what the forefathers used to call kind of historical belief. You can't believe the heart unless you're born again. You can't really believe in love unless you're born again. To get the faith come from God Almighty. But there's a certain historical way people can believe. They can believe facts. Some people do believe facts. It's not the same at all. He knew all these men that upon seeing his miracles, profess at this time to believe in him. Some people were moved by his miracles. You know, he said at one time, you came for the loaves and fishes, which was a miracle. He knew the hypocrisy and dissimulation of some of them. He knew the notions they had of a temporal Messiah, because a lot of them had a notion of a temporal Messiah. That meant they thought that the Jesus Christ, this is why many of them, by the way, turned against him. That's why to the Jews, a what? Stumbling block. The Greek solution. What you had to stumble like the Jews? Here's why he's a stumbling block. They believed in messianic prophecy, but some of them, brethren, believed the Messiah would be a mighty military ruler. They had chafed under the Roman yoke since 63 B.C. They hated the Romans. They hated, my friend, they thought we were in bondage to no man, but they had to be in bondage to Rome. And their idea of Messiah, this great miracle worker, could come. Throw this Roman yoke off. We'll truly be free in a political sense. He had a lot better freedom than that in mind. Like Kiefer talking about redemption, he had a lot better freedom, brother, in mind than political freedom. That's what some of them thought. So when he did not come through, then they turned against him. To the Jew, the stumbling block. To Greek's foolishness. And he knew the notion they had of a temporal Messiah, the temporal views they had of believing in him, and their design to set him up as a temporal prince. And one time they even tried to set him up as a king, and he melted through the crowd. As some afterwards would have done, he knew the flashy affection of others who were like John's hearers. They were pleased for a while. He knew of what sort of faith it was they believed in him. They would not hold on, but continue with him. In other words, you know, at one time, my friend, you remember this, we get there later in John 6, that when he began to really preach about God's sovereignty and some other things, a bunch of the people who had followed him. You know, for a while, Jesus Christ, a very short time in his ministry, he had big crowds. A very short time, he had big crowds. And then he would begin to really preach. They began to melt away. And they almost all left. And I'm going to tell you something today that he said, that I hope it will help you. That Peter said, I hope it will help you. I know it will. Because there may be some people today, my friend, why are you here today? Why are some of you children here today? Listen, I'll tell you why I hope you're here. If the going ever gets rough, and the preaching maybe gets rough sometimes, it kind of gets on our toes. And so people begin to melt away. So he asked Peter, said, will you also go away? You hear what Peter said? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? You have the word of eternal life. Brethren, if you stick it, it's because that's in your heart. If Grace Chapel exists like I hope you will when Christ comes again, it'll be because there have been people here born again by God's grace. There's no place to go because the Jesus Christ had the word of eternal life. I cannot forsake the service of Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty important. Pretty sobering. Brethren, our precious Savior. Our precious Savior is a God of love. He's also a God of holiness. And I would like to pray this prayer for myself over in Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Zach gives me that prayer lots of times. I get to where I don't fear God like I ought to. And that's not a slavish fear. That's a reverential awe. It's mixed with love. You know, Nehemiah said that in chapter 1, thy servant desires to fear thy name. In this age we live in, when people
don't have the right idea about God and His service. May God bless this to be a God-free church.